Good morning. You'll find it helpful to have your Bibles open at that passage in Luke 19. It began early Sunday morning as Jesus was walking towards Jerusalem. He stops for a moment and sends two of his disciples into a nearby village to carry out a special errand. Luke 19:29-31 records it. As he approached Bethage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why are you untying it, tell him the Lord needs it." Excuse me. The disciples must have wondered about what Jesus had told them to do, because none of the gospel accounts of Christ ever mention him riding any animal to get to one place to another, which makes you think he must have walked hundreds of miles up and down the land. And I've done some calculations for you. Screen number one. Capernaum to Jerusalem is 120 miles, possibly 90 if you go through Samaria. Jesus went to Jerusalem three times a year, which equals 720 miles. Capernaum to Canaan to Nazareth equals 60 miles. And Capernaum to Caesar Philippi is a round trip of 100 miles. So in Jesus' three-year ministry, he possibly walked 3,125 miles. But now he gives his disciples this unusual command thing, to go into the village to get a colt that had never been ridden and bring it to him. Now, Jesus knew the fate that awaited him in Jerusalem. And to ride into the city on a colt rather than to walk into it, as he had done before, was very significant. Because riding a colt into the city was a public declaration that he was a king. 500 years earlier, the prophet Zechariah had proclaimed that fact, second screen. And he wrote, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." You see, in times of war, conquerors would ride chariots or great war horses. But in times of peace, the king would ride a colt to symbolize that peace prevailed. So for Jesus to ride into Jerusalem upon a colt is to declare that he is a king proclaiming peace. Now, of course, this was the beginning of the great 8-day Passover festival, when the Jews remembered God's deliverance of their ancestors in the Exodus from Egyptian slavery. And as Jews from all over the world were gathering in Jerusalem to celebrate, the city was filled to overflowing. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, had already entered Jerusalem to occupy the Antonii Fortress and the Praetorium with a full complement of elite and battle-hardened Roman soldiers ever ready and willing to suppress any attempt uprising against Rome. Herod Antipas, king of Galilee, the one who had imprisoned and beheaded John the Baptist, had also arrived with great pomp and ceremony, undoubtedly occupying the palace of his late father, Herod the Great. And amidst all the power and the pageantry that the people were seeing that week, here comes Jesus, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah by riding a colt into the city and making the public declaration that he was the promised king. When suddenly, coming round the Mount of Olives, the procession stopped, and Luke tells us, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. With his prophetic insight, Jesus saw what actually happened there in Jerusalem 40 years later, when the Roman legions rained down upon the pride of Israel, razing the temple to the ground and destroying the city by fire. Against the general's command, the temple was burned. And when the gold of the temple treasury ran into the cracks of the great stones, in their effort to get at the gold, the soldiers pried apart the stones and literally left not one stone standing upon another, as Jesus had prophesied. He saw the armies surrounding the holy city. He sees temple stones being taken down and the whole city being leveled. He sees body in the streets and blood running in the gutters and hundreds of thousands of people crying because they're starving to death while Titus waited for Jerusalem to surrender. According to the historian Josephus, over 1 million Jews were killed. And he recorded that blood flowed like water down the steps leading to the temple. And all of that because they didn't recognize the Messiah when he came. How different their lives and the history of Israel could have been if they had only recognized the one who came into their midst riding on a colt. Jesus saw all this, and he knew that Jerusalem's glory lay in the past. All its heroes and great men and women were gone. And all the pomp and the circumstances of yesterday were like Nineveh and Tyre, memories of what once had been. Amidst the Palm Sunday shouts of Hosannas, Jesus heard a deeper undertone, the funeral knell of a city that thought it was immortal. He saw the rains descending, the floods coming, and the winds blowing and beating on the house built on the sand of national pride. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. He wept for the short-lived impermanence of earthly glory. As Jesus looked down at the city of Jerusalem and saw all the men and the women crowding there, he recognized the emptiness of their lives. They had not taken on board his message of peace. They didn't understand the purpose of his coming. They had eyes and they didn't see. They had ears but they didn't hear. They missed the whole point of the message that God had given them. And the fact that they waved palm branches showed they did not understand. Because that's exactly what their forefathers had done around 175 years earlier when the Maccabees overthrew the Syrian oppressors and re-established worship in the temple. But by waving palm branches, they were showing that they expected Jesus to be another warlord, another general of an army who would lead them to overthrow the Romans. They were saying that they were ready to pick up the swords and shields and go to war if only that he would lead them. But Jesus said, I didn't come for that purpose. I came to show you the way of love. He said, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other one also. If someone wants to sue you, take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go with him 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And the people listened to him, and they must have thought, well, okay, they're beautiful words, but surely he doesn't mean Rome. He doesn't expect us to love Rome. No one would command you to love Rome. We can't love Rome. But that's exactly what he was saying. Love even Rome. Because Rome, with her mighty army, has seen the power of the sword, but Rome has not seen the power of love. Show them love. And the nation of Israel had the opportunity to show Rome something new and different. But because they didn't understand Jesus and completely misunderstood his mission, Jesus wept over them because the opportunity would be taken away and they would never have it again. This was God's chosen people. God had loved them, led them across the wilderness into the promised land. But they did not understand the Messiah when he walked in their midst. And because of that, Jesus wept. As Jesus rides down towards Jerusalem, the crowds are growing. There's a festive air as pilgrims are gathering from far and near for this greatest of the Jewish holidays. Even before Jesus arrives, news has spread that he has raised Lazarus from the dead. And you can imagine the excitement. Have you heard the news? Lazarus died. And he was buried in a tomb so long that his body was starting to decay. But this teacher from Nazareth, he called out, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came out of the grave. I saw him. And they stripped away the grave clothing, and he actually walked and breathed and lived again. Surely only the Messiah could do that. And the news travels from one person to another, until finally, when Jesus was ready to enter the city, great crowds had collected on both sides of the road. They had cut palm branches. They're shouting, "Hosanna to the King." And as Jesus looked over his waiting audience, he must have seen a mixture of expressions on their faces. There were those who loved him. Perhaps Bartimaeus was there. Remember the man who had received his sight no longer in his beggar rags? How about Zacchaeus? He had paid back his debt to society. He made his peace with God. And the lepers, skin cleansed, and now they're rejoicing for the healing that the Lord had given them. Maybe Jairus' daughter was there, back to life after experiencing death. Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha, and Mary Magdalene, they were all there. The lights reflected the love that was in their hearts for this man who had taught them and molded them and changed them. But there were also sinister faces there. Faces with squinty eyes, waiting for him to say the wrong word, to make one mistake. Oh yeah, the Sadducees and the Pharisees were there. They were supposed to be the keepers of the law, the spiritual leaders. But Jesus had gained so much popularity, they felt threatened. So full of jealousy, they watched him. And the Romans would be there, fearing revolt and watching for any sign of rebellion against Rome. They were ready and waiting to crush any uprising. And as he listened to their hosannas, Jesus realized that soon the sinister voices would drown out the voices of love. And those cheering for him to be king would soon be crying, "Crucify him," or simply just standing aside and saying nothing at all. And now, as Jesus descended the road from the Mount of Olives, crossed the brook Kidron towards the city gate with the crowds thronging around him, I wonder how the apostles were reacting to all of this. You know, possibly Judas was really pleased. You could well imagine him reflecting in the, well, basking in the reflected glory. It's possibly that Judas wanted an earthly kingdom more than any of the others. And you can imagine Peter walking with his chest expanded, enjoying the throng, the cheers of the crowd, maybe just one hand on his sword in case something went wrong, and thinking to himself, well, maybe it was worthwhile leaving the fishing and the boats. Maybe at last we're going to get what we deserve. Maybe Thomas, watching all of this, a bit skeptical, maybe just wondering what's going to happen next. And what about James and John? Do you suppose they were thinking about Jesus being crowned king so that they could be on his right and his left hand positions of power and authority? They were all there in Jerusalem, loving faces, sinister faces, and anxious apostles. Now think of this. On that Palm Sunday, as Jesus approached Jerusalem, there were several things that he was aware of. he knew the conditions surrounding the people, and he knew the conditions of the people's heart. The Jews were under serious Roman oppression. There were heavy taxes, restrictions, numerous executions by means of crucifixion, and Jesus knew about all these things. But he knew the longing of their heart. The Jews were in search of someone. They longed for a king, a conqueror, someone to set them free. They'd seen the mighty works of this man Jesus. They were witness to him restoring sight to the blind. They saw the evidence of him healing the lame. They saw him feeding the multitude with a little boy's lunch and having leftovers to spare. They heard about him raising Lazarus from the dead. They had listened to him teach with authority. Surely, with power and authority like that, Jesus was without doubt the one who could set them free. And so as Jesus came to Jerusalem, the crowds began to cheer. I mean, after all, the timing was right. It was the approaching Passover, and that was symbolic of the event when Pharaoh let God's children go out of Egypt. And now, just maybe, Jesus would somehow lead them from the tyranny and the cruelty that they had suffered under Roman oppression. And so as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the crowds waved palm branches, that long-standing symbol of Jewish nationalism, and shouted, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Cheering, praising, exalting. Oh, Jesus knew their heart and knew their desires. But when Jesus entered Jerusalem, over the next few days, something unforeseen happened. The cheering stopped. He didn't gather any troops. He didn't lead a revolt. He did not do what they expected. Instead, the following day, he drove the money changers out of the temple. He paid tribute to Caesar's coin. He taught that giving out of poverty is worth more than giving out of abundance. He taught that in order to be great, you must be a servant. And when he declared himself to be the Son of Man, the superhero prophesied by Daniel, and then declared that the Son of Man would die, the cheering stopped. Now, of course, it shouldn't have. Remember, John the Baptist heralded the Lord Jesus, announced him into the world as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. He was not announced as some super king, some glorious warrior, liberator, etc. It was a spiritual mission. Clearly, they should have known that. And when it became clear he wasn't doing what they wanted him to do, the cheering stopped. Now, I think it's thought-provoking that when things go our way, when God does what we want, it's pretty easy to cheer. But what about when he doesn't do these things? What happens when life goes belly up? Well, too often, the cheering comes to a stop. Words of adoration and praise can quickly fade when you face life as it really is. You see, sometimes God does give us what we want. But you better believe he always gives us what we need. It's just that sometimes when we experience a problem, our wants and desires blur our vision to our real needs. And the same thing happened to the crowds that lined the streets to cheer Jesus. There were some things they didn't see, but Jesus did. See, let's look at screen number 2. Looking again at verses 41 to 44. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. So let's look at three things from these verses concerning what Jesus observed as we answer the question, why did the cheering stop? Excuse me. Well, first, they refused to recognize his purpose. They refused to accept his terms. Verse 42, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. The people in Jerusalem desperately desired peace. But they wanted it to come through conflict. And Jesus was offering them peace in conflict. And the nation refused to accept Jesus' terms. Why? Well, because they wanted to set the terms of their own peace. And let it be said, we Christians often do the same thing. We want peace, we want blessings. But at the same time, we want to do things our way. And in order to get them, you know, in essence, the attitude so often is, God, I want peace, I want blessings, I want to do this, I want to do that, and Lord, your job is just to bless me in my actions. They didn't recognize his purpose. They refused to accept his terms. And notice, secondly, they didn't realize that it would bring judgment. Verses 42 to 44, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another. And in that statement, Jesus described the future judgment of Jerusalem and the Jewish nation. They had been warned. They knew who Jesus was. They knew his terms. They knew his claim. But they refused to accept him, and so brought judgment, just as Jesus said it would. And now they will have no more opportunity to accept him. Look at the end of verse 42. But now it is hidden from your eyes. Why? How? Well, verse 44, and it's the third point. Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. They didn't recognize his purpose. They were aware of his claims to be the Son of God. They were witnesses to his miracle-working power, but they could not discern the time in which they were living and could not see Jesus' purpose because they had eyes on their immediate circumstances instead of their current condition. The danger for us is when we are tempted to do the same thing today. For when we experience trials or suffer difficulties and allow our eyes to be fixed on our circumstances, then something happens. Our prayer starts to change and becomes, Lord, deliver me. Lord, help me. Lord, fight for me, instead of, Lord, mold me, use me, grow me through these things, change me, and get glory for yourself. And too often, the desire is for God to change the circumstances, instead of God changing the person in those circumstances. I think this is important, so I'm going to repeat it. Too often, the desire is for God to change the circumstances instead of God changing the person in those circumstances. And if you focus on the circumstances, sadly, it has an effect. In time, the cheering stops. You lose sight of him and his purpose. And you go through the motions of service and praise him for what you want to do, what you want him to do, instead of praising him for who he is. Let me give you an example of, broadly speaking, this is kind of how it works. Something happens, an accident, an illness, a death, whatever. You don't like it. And you feel let down. And maybe a wee bit disillusioned. And you ask God why. Now, you know the theology. You know intellectually you should not feel like that. But the old nature is fighting the new nature. What the flesh wants against what the spirit wants. And a battleground opens up with two potential outcomes. One, you fight it. You stand fast. You trust God. And you grow through the experience. Or you give in to the emotions which feed the flesh, and without fully realizing it, you slip out of your close relationship with Christ with all of the problems that that will bring. So don't let what causes your cheering for him to stop. Don't lose sight of the fact that through any circumstances, you are in the presence of the Prince of Peace. Don't let this tragedy, this lost opportunity, be repeated with anyone here this morning. May it be that this morning, in this church fellowship, the tears of Jesus will cease. For think of this. The crisis of divine opportunity is upon us once again. This is indeed the time of God coming to you. Jesus has wept over this world for its blindness and rebellion. He has wept over his church for its complacency and disunity. He has wept long for your life and for mine, for our un-Christ-like compromising mediocrity, our self-love, our pride, our cowardice and witness, our subservience to the world, the flesh and the devil. But Jesus can trace the rainbow through the rain. He can gain the victory in our life if we but recognize his presence and rededicate our life to his cause for his glory. And if you hear him now speaking to you, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I and you would not, my son, my daughter, give me your heart. Well, perhaps this Easter is a time for a fresh vow of commitment and then a determination to lay your life before him and serve Christ with all of your heart. And then indeed, for Christ our Lord, who has cried over Jerusalem, the ancient promise from Psalm 126 verse 6 will be fulfilled. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. Is it too much to hope that in our day, perhaps this morning, during this Easter week, we hear something of that harvest shout of the joy of Christ across Jerusalem, across the confused and bewildered generation, across the church throughout the world, across the kingdom of your life and mine, as the Lord God claims his own. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, my joy, my crown, my temple, my throne, this is the peace of Jerusalem. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. He comes, the broken heart to heal, the prisoners to free. The deaf shall hear, the lame shall dance, the blind shall see. Make way for the King of Kings. Make way and let his kingdom in. And so, my friends, lift up your hearts to the coming King. Bow before him and adore him. Sing to his majesty. Let your praises be pure and holy, giving glory to the King of Kings. Amen. Amen.